If you would open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 12, we're proceeding with our study in the book of Luke. And we've come to the first 34 verses of Luke's gospel. Let's just open with another word of prayer. Father God, we pray you'd soften our hard hearts, that you would help us to be receptive. Remove the calluses, God. Just the bumps in the road of life have hardened us. God, we just need to be softened by you. Just need you to work in our lives. A fresh touch of your spirit, God, that we might grow, that we might be the kind of people that make you proud, that bring fruit for your glory. So God, teach us anew and afresh now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're looking at Luke, and Luke is a little different in this chapter than some of the others. We've got to remember that as we start our study, that we start out at the beginning of Luke, where Luke is explaining that this is a treatise for Theophilus to explain to him why he should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a treatise of explaining the worthiness of putting your life in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting him. And so we've seen a whole slew of different things and his miracles and different events. And when we get to chapter 12, we see something unusual. We actually see some warnings where he says, beware. And I've called these the four fatal faith diseases. The four fatal faith diseases. Because if these things are present in your life, there's no way you can have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very sobering. And it's very challenging. And we're going to look at that today. And we'll just start off with the first verse. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, remember last week when Jordan spoke, that we saw that he was directing all these things to the Pharisees. And they're in the midst of these people. And the scriptures use here, the word there says an innumerable multitude. In the Greek, it's a myriad. And myriads usually are referred to as 10,000. So we know that there were thousands of people. It was a crush of people, so much so that they were trampling on one another. And yet Jesus wants it so urgent. He's not so concerned with all these numbers and teaching and preaching to all of them as to warn those that would have faith in him about some very real dangers. And the first one you saw there, it's the beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. So the first one is hypocrisy. And we see that in the first three verses. The second is going to be fear or anxiety. And then the third is shame, or being ashamed. And then the final one is covetousness. And that is the bulk of the portion that we'll be on today. Covers a lot. So the first one, hypocrisy. The definition of hypocrisy is a pretense of having a virtuous character, moral, or religious belief or principle that one does not really possess. It's feigning one thing, saying one thing, but actually you live a different one. Saying, playing, or portraying one image while in reality being something different. That's hypocrisy. Consequently, that's where we get that term being two-faced. And that's what that picture is. Hypocrisy is you're really two different things. You have a mask. It's like a masquerade party. You try to portray yourself as something you are not. That's what hypocrisy is. And when it comes to spiritual hypocrisy, it is trying to portray on the outside of your being something that is non-existent on the inside. So what does Jesus say here about hypocrisy? He says hypocrisy is like leaven. Leaven is interesting stuff. You mix it in with flour. You can't really see it. It's powder, you mix a little water in. If you ever have used those little packets of leaven to make bread and stuff from scratch, it's fun. You know, we did a lot of that in Africa as missionaries. There's no
bakery or store to go to. So you have a little warm water and you mix it in with the leaven and the yeast, and you put it in the bread, and all of a sudden it starts doing something in the dough. It starts spreading quickly. It starts to puff it up. It lets off CO2 and puffs it up. It kind of distorts something out of proportion. That's what hypocrisy does. It puffs us up. It spreads quickly to all areas of life and even to others. And it's something that's happening inside of people. You can't see it. And it distorts us out of proportion. But one thing that Jesus says is that it will be revealed. You cannot hide hypocrisy. It's going to come out. And he uses two terms. He says that which is covered will be revealed, that which is hidden will be known. For there is nothing covered, verse 2, that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Things will eventually come out. You hear stories of cold cases where a murder took place and they have no evidence, and then all of a sudden a huge deluge comes, and all of a sudden it washes away dirt, and they find the evidence they were looking for. It eventually comes to light. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression, but my dad told it to me, "Behold, your sins will find you out." And wow, is that true. As I was deceiving my parents, and I went and rented a motorcycle. I wasn't supposed to. I was 16. And my dad said, not until you're 17, and you always have to wear a helmet, but I'll teach you. Well, at 16, I went behind their backs, lied to them, and went out and rented a motorcycle with my friend under the pretense that I was going to witness to them. That was evil. And I had a motorcycle accident and broke my arm. Ended up in the hospital. Behold, my sins found me out. See, I was doing something hidden, and it became public knowledge. And I wear a scar on my arm, and I have a wrist that doesn't work completely because of it. But see, hypocrisy will come to light, Jesus says. At some point, it will come out. And oh, how right my dad was. So, hypocrisy is described very well in a text in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Just turn there. It's an interesting text. And it talks about a person who judges. And you know, hypocrites are really good judgers. You know, like the Pharisees that Jesus was just talking to? They love to point fingers at other people. And like our dear African brethren, it's so fun to listen to African preachers. When we were in Africa, sometimes as missionaries, we didn't do all the preaching, thankfully. We got to listen to some of our African brethren. And they always gave really great illustrations. And he says, now, you know, the problem with pointing at people is that you got three fingers pointing back at you. And you got one pointing up to God, who's our witness. You always point at people, but you got three fingers pointing back at you. That always stuck with me. Yeah, that's hypocrisy, all right. You know, one issue with them, you got three pointing back at you. So Romans is dealing with that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge, another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. It's like, wow, is that a schizophrenic mind or what? You know, can't you see? You're condemning somebody else for the very same thing you're doing. How is it you can excuse yourself but condemn them? And yet that's the blatant reality of hypocrisy, is we cannot see. That's that whole thing about, you know, go ahead, take the plank out of your own eye before you start picking at the toothpick in somebody else's eye, the splinter. It's just that blatant hypocrisy. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The abundance of God's slowness with your hypocrisy is supposed to lead you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patience continue in doing good, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are, here it is, self-seeking. That's what hypocrisy is all about. Self-seeking. You can condemn others, but you're only after your own good and things for yourself. Self-seeking. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there's going to be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. You see, it makes no mistake there that it's evil. It categorizes it as evil. It is just plain evil, and God has no part of that. So you see, condemning others' actions is wrong, but doing the very same thing oneself, hypocrisy. Deceiving oneself, thinking she or he will escape the judgment of God in doing those things, hypocrisy. Despising the goodness and forbearance of God, hypocrisy. Having a hardened and impenitent heart, all hypocrisy. And what's the end of it, like we saw what I just read? That there'll be anguish for every soul, indignation and wrath. Job had it right. Job, who was tormented, made a comment about hypocrisy. He's talking to his friends and he's responding. He says, "Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come to me on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he," talking about God, "though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him." That's a profound statement that he's making. God will not allow hypocrites into his presence. You cannot call yourself a believer and say you have faith and be a hypocrite. A hypocrite will not come. And Job knew this, and Job was righteous in this. And he was trusting God, and he could say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though God take my body and it be in the harshest and most painful way, I'm still going to trust him." That's real faith and trust. We search our own hearts. We say, "Can I really say that with him? Would I be able to say that? Would I be able to?" I don't recommend this, but this week I happened to see, I had a friend send me a picture. He sent me an email about some of the crucifixions going on in Syria today by the Al-Qaeda affiliated people. And so I went and I looked at it, and I looked at some of the stuff. And one of the YouTube videos that came up was of a slaying of a Christian by beheading him. And I went and watched, and it had a warning. It was very graphic. And I was very curious to see it because I was actually processing myself, putting myself in the situation, how would I react as a believer if I were in an Arab country today and I were going to be put to death? Now, I was really kind of embarrassed and ashamed for this guy because he was saying the Shahada. He was repeating the Arab thing. I guess he was trying to retrench and try and save his own life. And he was repeating the words. So I don't know if it really was a believer or not. It's, you know, this is what they're showing. But he repeated it. And so these masked terrorists around him, and the guy says, "Well, because of that, we won't shoot you. But because of that, we're going to behead you." And all of a sudden, a guy comes up behind him, grabs his head, and then with a big sword, just slits his throat. And there was no writhing or anything. I mean, it was just instantaneous death. There was no struggling or kicking or anything. You know, I mean, it was instantaneous. And, you know, I thought about these words, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Do I trust God implicitly that no matter where he takes me or what he allows for my life, I will trust him and not be afraid and not retrench? Say, "God, I'm yours. like Stephen, look up to the heavens and says, God, receive my spirit. Here I come. So, hypocrisy is trying to live in two worlds. On the inside, you're really of this world, but on the outside, you're trying to show that you're spiritual in some way. Hypocrisy hides a person behind a veneer of propriety like bark over a rotting tree core. But worse, hypocrisy deludes a person into thinking they have a life of faith when in truth they are dead in sins and trespasses. This is the scariest kind of tree that I climb. And it is one where you have a thin veneer of life in the tree and a bark that looks whole all the way around. On the outside, it looks safe and good. But the entire inside is rotten. It has no strength. Very, very dangerous tree to ever climb because any kind of trauma at the top, if you take too much off, can break the thing and bring you down with it. It's a hypocritical tree because it looks right, but on the inside it has no soundness. And that's what hypocrisy is like. So what's the antidote to hypocrisy? Well, godly integrity of character. In other words, soundness through and through, the whole part, doing all to the glory of God, consistency on the outside as well as on the inside, transparency, not hiding things, not managing our sin, but coming clean and confessing to other people our weaknesses. How else are you going to address it and get help with it? Brother, sister, I have this weakness. I need help. Instead of masking, oh, I don't have any problems. Oh, yeah, everything's good. That's hypocrisy. It's having that honesty to be able to say, I have a weakness here. I have a propensity toward this. It's difficult, but I need your help. And so being transparent instead of deceitful, clouding an issue, and that's where, you know, the magic shows are wonderful. They call it smoke and mirrors. Because you're deflecting vision, you're not seeing transparent, you're not seeing the real thing, you're seeing something else is being substituted for it. Transparency is the real deal. You're seeing who I really am with all my blemishes and flaws. I'm not masking myself to you. This is the real me. What you see now is the same thing that goes on in my closet, at home, whatever. I am the real deal because I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be transparent and honest with you. And along with that comes letting our yes be yes and our no be no and what we say, but also accountability. I'm not my own person. I am interrelated, intertwined, and interwoven with other believers. What affects me is going to affect you one way or another. You've all been hurt by Christians who have done despicable things. It hurts. It tarnishes some of that zeal and excitement about the Lord, doesn't it? You see, there is an interrelationship. We are not independent. We are interdependent. And there's got to be accountability and answering to one another. And that's how you deal with hypocrisy, because you deal with these things instead of hiding them and trying to create an image that is not the real you. And that's why Scripture also talks about confessing your sins one to another. Talks about praying for one another. These very practical things that help in this area, dealing with these things in our lives. The second is fear or anxiety. And don't worry, ladies. The next two have men pictures. I know these first two have ladies. It's not like this is the ladies' problem, okay? Just were the best pictures I could pull. So, the second is fear and anxiety. So, back to Luke chapter 12 there, going on there in verse 4, you notice what it says. He says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Jesus commands us not to be afraid. Not to be afraid. It is a command. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. So as we search our hearts, if there is fear, that is something that should put up a red flag and make us really, in earnest, address it. And say, I need to get this right with the Lord. So why did he say that? Well, number one, because like hypocrisy, fear has no place in the believer's life. God does not want us to be fearful in any way. Because fear means that there is no trust in God's ability, power, sovereignty, integrity, kindness, goodness, mercy. It doubts the whole package. We'll look at these verses, 1 John 4:8 and Revelation 21:8. 1 John 4:8 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. You've not been perfected by the work of Christ in your life if there's fear. Now, you notice that we read today about fearing God, right? That's reverence. That's not the fear of trembling, of annihilation or being wiped out or pain. It's the reverence. But this is those who fear everything else. They've not been perfected by the love of God. Revelation 21:8 says, but the fearful, and some translate it the timid or the cowardly, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's astonishing, isn't it? That is included. You'd think, oh yeah, right, yep, agree. Fearful? Isn't that list of being cast into hell? Very sobering. And that's why I'm saying this text is difficult because it starts to hit home. Jesus is warning about these four things that are very prevalent. They're prevalent. Don't think they're not. And don't think that, oh, well, no, that's not me. We have to search our hearts and really cut to the chase and say, God, you know, help me analyze. Are any of these things in my life where I'm not really trusting you? Fear is that. Jesus knows our biggest fear, and the biggest fear of humanity is the fear of death. And again, Jesus warns not to be afraid of any that can take our physical life, but be afraid of him who can take the spiritual life and cast your body, your soul into hell. And God reminds us how he truly cares for us. He wants to dispel the fear by saying, look at my character. Look at how I care for my creation. Look at some of the simplest things. Look at the sparrows, one of the humblest of the birds. And look how I care for them. And I feed them. If I give such attention to detail on such a minor thing like a sparrow, don't you think I could care much more for you and do much more for you in your life? In addition, he says, now consider this. Consider the fact that I've numbered and I know this detail called the number of hairs on your head. As few as mine might be. But how many of us could count the number of hairs on our head and keep track of them our whole life? Man, that would be a pursuit of vanity. Crazy. It's kind of ridiculous. But God is saying, look, just realize how intent I am on knowing and caring for you, and I have every detail under control, every little minor detail. So why are you fearful? Why are you questioning and worrying? See, and doesn't that hark to the question, because you're doubting me? You really don't know me? You don't know my power, my ability, my real love and provision for you? That's what it comes down to. Fear is basically questioning God and his ability and saying, no, I got to have a part of this equation. I got to be in here somewhere. Revelation 2:10 says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I was listening to Stephen Davey on the radio on my way to a job this week, and he was talking about the martyrs, Jim Elliot and the different guys down in the Alca tribes down in Ecuador back in 1956 that were killed. Do you know that those missionaries went armed? They all had guns. They could have defended themselves and not been speared and put to death. And in fact, they did shoot their firearms. They shot them in the air. And when the Alca tribe later talked to Steve Elliott, Jim Elliott's son, these men that came to Christ, they said, "We were shocked that they didn't shoot us." They said, "Why? They had guns. Why didn't they shoot us?" They were not afraid to die. They were there for the cause of Christ. And they said, and they had said this before that day, how could we take the life of a person and send them to hell when they've not heard about Christ yet? They were willing to be faithful until death. And that needs to be our heart's cry. Fear not only paralyzes a person's life of faith like the venom of a spider on its prey, but it also neutralizes faith's power like baking soda in vinegar. If you've never tried baking soda in vinegar, try it. It fizzes all up, but it turns an acid neutral. In other words, fear is the faith killer. You've probably seen spiders. They inject their venom into their prey, and then they wind them up. This is a beetle. But they're still alive. They're paralyzed. It's fresh meat. That's their freezer or refrigerator. In other words, if they killed the thing, it would start rotting. They wouldn't have fresh food. So they paralyze it. And that's what they do with their prey, and then wrap it up, and it's in storage, paralyzed, but alive. It's kind of like in a coma. It's on a respirator. Does their thing. What is the antidote to fear and anxiety? It's trusting God in life and in death. A lot of us don't like to hear the second part of that sentence. That I'm trusting God in death. Whether it's death by old age, which to me, personally, I think is one of the worst things, to fall apart and have dementia and all that and go, than it would be just to die suddenly in a car accident or something. Or even to give my life as a martyr. I think for me, that person, that's the hardest way, is to grow old and just fall apart. But do I trust Him? Whether it's cancer, whether it's anything else, do I trust Him that God is in control of my end just as He was the day that it began? That our new baby's born here in the last 2 years. God knew the date they would be born, and God started the process, and God knows how to end it, and it's in His hands. Like Job, though he slays me, yet will I trust him. Another antidote is consistency without and within. Being consistent in what we do. Whoops, what happened here? Somehow. Okay, here we go. Nope, we're going on. Forget that. That slide got messed up. That when it comes to fear, it's the implicit trust that God ordains our days. Yes, Isaiah can say He knew me in my mother's womb, but like God's assurance to Moses and then also to Joshua, He says it is the Lord who goes before you. He goes behind you, He goes with you, He goes before you. Fear not. Be not dismayed, He says. Don't fear the unknown. So often, fear and anxiety is nothing more than transporting from the future something you cannot control into the present so you can worry about it. And it comes back down to the antidote is immersing yourself in God's Word and standing on His promises and truths and saying, do I believe it? Will I obey it and stand on it and trust God? That's what it comes down to. The third dangerous, fatal thing is shame. And it's more being ashamed. It's being ashamed of Christ. I remember, I've told you the story before, that in Rome Airport, Fiumicino Airport, it's called Leonardo da Vinci today, but anyway, my dad gathered right there in the midst of all these hundreds of people getting on planes. We were saying goodbye to my brother, the firstborn of the family, going off to college from Italy. And Dad wants us to pray there. And so I think it's the first time we ever prayed in public that I can remember, and I was really embarrassed. I was looking around and like, who's watching us? And I remember I had to deal with that. I was ashamed of the Lord. I had to admit, I was ashamed of the Lord Jesus at that point. And it's realizing that being ashamed of Christ is the same as denying Him, as saying, I want nothing to do with Him. It's really no difference. It's in your heart saying, I really don't want to be associated with you. I'm not yours. Confession and denial have a direct correlation to what Jesus does with us, interestingly enough. If we are too ashamed to be identified with Christ on earth, we won't be identified with Him in heaven, because He doesn't want us there. Being ashamed leads to haughty words against Christ and the Holy Spirit. And that's why it goes into this. Starting at verse 8, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you up to synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Antagonism against Christ will be forgiven, but not against the Holy Spirit. It seems to be that when we're ashamed of God, we're really proud and arrogant and are willing to even talk against Him. And these verses are about being ashamed is relying on our own selves, what we think and what we say. That if you really identify with Christ, you are so submissive that you even can go into situations not having worried about what you're going to say, but saying, I trust the Holy Spirit to teach me and to give me the words in that moment. And I found this truly on the mission field. I could not prepare for situations. You know, we are very adept as a culture and a nation to run through scenarios, whether it's in our military training, whether it's in disaster preparedness, anything like that. And I found that true in my own life. I kind of run through a scenario, and I guess that's what I was doing when I watched that video. You kind of run through a scenario and say, what if? How would I react? What if? It's like human nature. We want to be prepared for everything. But are you willing to go into something naked, as it were, naked and not having protected yourself and prepared yourself and say, God, whatever the case is, I want you to give me the words. I want to be so attuned and open to what you have to say that I will say what you want me to say. And it's refreshing when He does that. It's so amazing. Wow, where did that come from? Well, that came from the Lord. And so I do want to just say here that one verse, if anyone blasphemes the Holy Spirit, that's not just saying a curse word against the Holy Spirit. It is a life curse, a life blasphemy. It is rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, as Scripture says, and to bring you to Jesus. And that that being not forgiven is the not forgiven of eternity. See, a lot of people think, so I won't be forgiven. No, the age of grace is until the day that you die. The door is open and you can repent. But once that's over, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit by saying, I do not want your work. I don't accept your work of convicting me of sin. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit. There is no forgiveness. Being ashamed of Jesus Christ is not about only embarrassing to you. It is a denial of who He is and what He did for you. It is a turning of your back on Christ and rejecting Him as Savior. That's what it is. Antidote to shame, a committed, courageous, and bold trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing it is your salvation. Like Paul the Apostle could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The antidote to shame is full courage, honoring of God in my body. Philippians 1:20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So again, it's that life and death. It's the whole package, the whole life. Are you willing to commit it all to the Lord? And yes, there's that element of suffering with Christ. Ready and willing to suffer with Christ, but in God's power. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. And here it is, by the power of God. You can only share in the sufferings of Christ by the power of God. Otherwise, you'll be crushed. And then lastly, covetousness. It's an inordinate, wrong desire of wealth, possessions, greed. It's avarice. Constantly seeking more, not satisfied with what you have. It's the I want it of verse 13, where this dude comes up to Jesus randomly out of the crowd and says, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I want it. I want some of that inheritance. I don't know why I was written out of the will, but he's getting all this inheritance. I want part of it. It's his greed. And Jesus wisely says, you know, man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you? Verse 14. And then here's the words of beware of warning. Verse 15, and he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You're covetous if you are always looking at what others have, if you're always comparing, if you're always wanting more. Jesus says, beware. Because life is not defined by money or possessions. You know, money and possessions is what the world wants you to think of. It's because that's all they have to live for. And let's be honest, how many of us could live even a day without thinking about money? At some point, money is so important. You can't live without it. Yet it controls so much of us without even realizing what a hook it has in our flesh. And all of a sudden we start evaluating people and relationships and worth and value and everything based on money and possessions. And Jesus says, that's not what defines you. If you are my child, that is not what defines you. I know the temptation is that because I put always, and it may not even be always, maybe a lot of the time that you're comparing, that if you're not trusting God, but you're always looking for the next buck and how to improve and increase and stretch, and you know, it's all about money rather than about God, then there's a problem. The other problem is that we see in verse 16 to 21 when it talks about the guy who says, man, I got an abundance, man, I got a huge harvest, I don't have enough silos and storage for it, I'm going to tear down this, I'm going to build bigger ones, and I'm going to just fill them all up, and you know what? I can retire now. And I can take it easy. I'm going down to Baja, California or Belize, and man, I'm going to live well. God says, you fool. Take in your life tonight. Because abundance leads to leisure and laziness. And all of a sudden, you check out of your responsibilities of interest in God's priorities and God's work, and you think your highest priority is that you take it easy and enjoy life, and this is fun. That's what money tends to do to you. And covetousness does that to you. And so we need to beware of money and worries. The two go hand in hand. Worry is easy since almost it's impossible to live without money. And so you're going to be thinking about it. It's going to naturally make your mind gravitate toward it. And the two consuming daily concerns are food and clothing. Every day, what am I going to eat today? What am I going to wear today? it just absolutely trumps so much of our life because we are so consumed with food and clothing. Food and clothing. Food and clothing. Food and clothing. I could keep saying that, and it still wouldn't be the proportion of how nagging that is to us every day. But Jesus says so clearly, life is more than food and clothing. Life is more. Listen to those words of Jesus. It's more than that. What is the more? There's so much more in Him. And we experienced some of that more yesterday. That joy that thrilled our hearts as we were doing what we're supposed to do, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The more was coming out. The joy of it. Wow. And that's what we need to let sink in. The other thing is, God's provision and priorities are to be our consuming thoughts. And that's what he says there when he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Anxiety and fear are woven into covetousness. And that's why Jesus warns, do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink. Do not have, nor have an anxious mind. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do not seek. Do not fear. Don't be obsessed. Don't be consumed with these things. Trust me. Covetousness eats away at the person's faith like a necrosing venom. It decomposes the meat of the tissue. And I hate to have to do this. Let's see if it's going to work. Right before lunchtime, I'm going to show you a very gross picture. So if you don't want to see it, you may want to cover your eyes. But this is necrosed skin. Okay? This is simply from a venom from a spider. And it kills and necroses the skin and eats it and eats the flesh and skin right away. Okay? Kills it. And that's what covetousness does to faith. It necroses our faith and eats it away. So what is the antidote? Well, it's to keep our minds focused on God's provision. And he says, focus on the little birds. Look how they don't even have storehouses, and God provides them. In fact, look at the flowers and the grass. Why does God put such detail in the flowers and make them smell and look beautiful? And how much more are we? And consider how you are not in control of things. Reflect on that. You can't change things. You can't even change your stature, it says in verse 26. But instead, you're to seek the kingdom of God. Make this your daily passion and goal. Let this consume your mind, your concerns, and your energies. And then rebuke your fears with reminding yourself of God's good pleasure. Verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you. Give you what? The kingdom. All the rights and privileges and provision of His kingdom. And then the other antidote is to distribute freely and generously on earth and store up abundantly in heaven. If you really want to deal with your problem of stinginess and covetousness, start giving liberally. You'll see an amazing difference. And the joy of giving is phenomenal. God wants us to be generous givers. Conclusion, what and where is your treasure? We could actually talk about these diseases as treasures too and say, are you treasuring hypocrisy or are you treasuring fear? Are you treasuring shame or are you treasuring covetousness? If any of these are yours, Jesus says, beware, beware. Look at yourself. Why? Because you may have no part in Christ if these are prevalent in your life or one of these is prevalent. Search your heart and know where you stand. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart is your life. If your heart's there, that's what you're living. That's where your destiny and your end will be. Where are you today? That's the question. The question is for us to each one search our heart regarding these four fatal diseases. God, help me. If there's anyone present, help me to deal with it, that I may follow and live for you rightly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. thank you for your instruction, God. You love us so much. You don't want us to sweep under the carpet these dramatic challenges to where we're at, to our selfishness and our independence of you. God, mercifully help each one of us. You've touched, you've pricked our hearts and consciences in different areas. God, help us not to forget them, but to deal with them and allow you to gently bring us in line with your truth and obedience to you. We give you all the praise and thanks now for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.